Father God, I thank you that, again, when I'm thinking about the reliability of the New Testament, I think, Father, of how you have secured our faith in so many different ways. We have the resurrection. We have creation. And here, Father, we have the fact that your word today is so trustworthy. And it's not just a trustworthiness that we claim but have no reason for it. Of all ancient documents around the time the Bible was written, before and afterwards, it has the most witness to it. So thank you, Father, for preserving your word and giving us every confidence about it. As we look at this a bit more this morning, I trust your spirit of grace will speak to every heart here. Father, truth like this, our world needs to know, and they don't know about it, and in part because we don't know it. So help us to be faithful with this truth about your truth, to take it to heart, commit it to memory even, and be ready to share it with people who are asking a reason for our hope in what they think is an ancient writing which has no relevance for today. So thank you for what you'll do this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, we started to dive into the topic of, is the New Testament we have today reliable? And to answer that question, we asked another question. How close is our English New Testament to what the original authors wrote? Did a lot of work last week. We learned about the field of textual criticism, at least a little bit about it. And we recognized that when we want to know how close to the original man, the original writing, is what we have in our Bibles, we turn to scholars in the field of textual criticism, and they're asking three basic questions. We covered two last week. How many manuscripts exist? And what's a manuscript, by the way? A handwritten copy. It could be a scroll. It could be in a book form called a codice. It could be in other forms. When we talk manuscript, you can take the mystery out of it. It's a handwritten copy. And they were all handwritten. Why? Why didn't they just fax them or photocopy them? Technology wasn't around back in the day. If you wanted to make a copy, you had to handwrite the copy. Second question scholars ask is, how old are the manuscripts? And then the third one is exactly what kind of differences are there between all the manuscripts? And those differences are called textual variants. Last week we looked at this question. Do you remember? Oh, sorry, I'll preface this. This question, when textual criticism is looking at this, if there's very few manuscripts available to compare, the original writing is harder to construct. But if there's lots of manuscripts, then the original writing is much easier to reconstruct. They also ask the question, again, how old are the manuscripts? Well, a big time gap between the original and the oldest, it's going to be harder to reconstruct. But the oldest ones are closer in time to the original. If that's the case, then again, the original writing is much easier to reconstruct. Okay, quick test to see if you remember. Approximately how many Greek manuscripts are in existence today, approximately? 5,000, give that extra 500, approximately 5,500 Greek manuscripts. Do you remember how many total manuscripts, including languages like Latin and Syriac and other languages? Yes, wow. In discipleship, we say gold star, right on your chest there. Okay, well, how old are the manuscripts? This might be a little bit more difficult. How old is the fullest manuscript, the earliest full manuscript? What was that? 330? Just about 325 AD. Good job. And the earliest manuscript fragment, like a piece of a manuscript. Yeah? Yeah, about 135, there is some disagreement. Some people date it earlier, some people later, but the average is about 135. So when we ask about how many manuscripts exist, we are miles and miles more than any other ancient document. How old are the manuscripts? Way, way closer to the original writing than any other ancient writing that we have out there by a landslide. But what would happen if we took and got rid of all of that manuscript evidence? Would we be able to know at all what's in the New Testament? Yes. Yes. Because of these dudes. These dudes are the early church fathers, influential Christian theologians and writers. There's 8,000 verses in the New Testament. That's some of their names. There's over 1 million New Testament quotations in their writings. We could put together, just from their writings, without all of those other manuscripts, almost the complete New Testament. So we have lots, we have old, we are set. Because of this alone, the original writing has been reconstructed to over 99% accuracy. That's what textual critical criticism scholars, is that how we would say that, textual criticism? Scholars involved in textual criticism, that's the number that they've arrived at, but it's over 99%. But then we had this other issue we didn't get to last week. What kind of differences are there between all the manuscripts? Because there are differences. And those differences are called textual variants. So today we're going to dive into it because it's an important one. It's one that's misunderstood, because as soon as it gets out, as soon as somebody who's outside of the faith understands it, even in the faith, understands how many variants there are between the documents, it really shakes them. They ask the question, how can you rely on your Bible when all these different manuscripts have all these different variations to them? How in the world could you do that? So we want to answer that question today. Again, textual variants are differences from one manuscript to another. Manuscripts are handwritten copies. I want to introduce you to Erasmus. Anybody recognize that name before I show you his? It's not his actual picture, it's a painting of him. But does anybody know what Erasmus is kind of famous for when it comes to the New Testament? Okay. In 1516, he wrote a Greek New Testament. So 1516, he wrote this. He had 8 manuscripts that he was working from, and he relied on 3 of them quite heavily. There wasn't a huge amount of variations there. There were only 8 manuscripts. But he wrote, this is it here, on the one side there's the Greek and the other side is the Latin. That would have been a pretty cool Bible to have back in the day. So 8 manuscripts. 200 years later, less than 200 years later, John Mills came along. John Mill, he wrote the Novum Testamentum. It's a Greek New Testament, but very unique. He spent 30 years scouring the world to look at every ancient manuscript he could to determine what all the variants, the textual variants were, the differences between the manuscripts. So he spent 30 years of his life doing this. He published his work, and his work had the Greek New Testament, and then underneath, he would footnote every single one of the variants that were in the different verses. Sometimes the footnotes, there was more footnotes on the page than there was verse, just to note all the variants. He published this work, and then he died 2 weeks later. 30 years of work. But really, what he did too was he escaped all the criticism that came. Because that thing was heavily criticized. I mean, if you're going to write a work like that, that's the way to do it. Write it, then die. You don't have to listen to all the criticism that comes. And he was heavily criticized. But he recorded, he had 99, and did I not write down the number? I think it was, yes, he found 30,000 textual variants in those 99 documents, manuscripts that he could access. Today, that number has jumped up exponentially. Tens of thousands more, right? And all of those manuscripts that we have, keep in mind, there's only 138,162 words in the New Testament. There are far more textual variants in the New Testament than there are words. Approximately 400,000 textual variants between all of the manuscripts that we have. That's a lot. Those are differences between manuscripts. Now, the question that gets asked, if you're thinking about this a little bit, is, well, why aren't they way more similar? Why don't we have kind of a monolithicness about them? And there's a reason for that, and I want to offer you a quote from C.S. Lewis, a philosopher from the 1900s. He wrote this. It says, the moment a miracle enters nature's realm, it always obeys her laws. Miraculous wine will intoxicate. It'll make you drunk. Miraculous conception will lead to pregnancy. Inspired books will suffer all the ordinary processes of textual corruption, and you can actually eat miraculous bread. What's being said here is that when the miraculous happens and enters into our world, it becomes subject to everything that goes on into our world. The miracle doesn't keep on going and going and going. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but is Lazarus here today? No. A resurrected Lazarus still died. So the miraculous happens, and immediately it becomes part of this world and these laws, and nothing sort of miraculous happens beyond that. So it's the same with the authors of the New Testament. They wrote under the inspiration of God. But once they wrote, that miraculous work that God did stopped there. Everyone else who made copies was not writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so the copies that were made were prone to everything that would come from fallible human beings writing copies of letters, of biographies, of histories. There were spelling mistakes. There were words missed around. There were things that happened in writing that you'd expect if you were given a pen and a paper and told to write out the book of Acts. You'd probably go back through that and pinpoint some mistakes that you made. And you would have done that. You could have done that on computer, actually. Now, that would be cheating a bit. But you could do it on computer. But back in the day, when they were writing copies out, the conditions for writing out those copies were not the best at all. Poor lighting, poor conditions, things like ink spills, things like tearing documents, any number of things could have happened. So the process of making a copy, rarely, I don't know that it would have been possible to produce a letter-perfect copy, given all of that were going on. Again, given what we know of how copies were made back in that day, we can understand that, yeah, there were problems in copying those manuscripts. There were also people who had kind of bad purposes in mind when they were trying to copy as well. So that's not out of the realm of possibility. So that's why we have as many variants as we do with all of these manuscripts. No one, like I said last week, was keeping an eye on that process to make sure that if you made a copy, you made an excellent, near perfect one. That wasn't going on. There wasn't a governing body that saw to it. People were, apparently, if you could read and write, you were freely allowed to copy these letters and distribute them. And people would make copies of your copies. And if a person made a copy of your copy that had an error, guess what? You had the same error. And if you made an error, whoever made a copy of your copy would make those same two errors and maybe add a few more. So there were errors. Part of being in a fallen world and a corrupt process because of that. So we're talking about textual variants. That's why we don't have more uniformity. When we're talking about textual variants, we want to ask the question, what kind of variants are we talking about? Well, first of all, can you read that? Differences in spelling. Yep. That's how easy it is, right? I just left the L out. You can read the word though, right? Differences in spelling. In John 9, there are 8 verses where a single verb, which has the exact same parsing, is spelt differently in 3 different places. When you're writing from the Greek, there are different ways to write the same word. Even the word John, the name John, there are 2 accurate ways of spelling it. When those differences showed up in the manuscripts, they're actually counted as variants. So if there's a difference from John, from this spelling to the other spelling, that's counted as one variant. Any differences in spelling are counted that way. So what we end up with is that more than half of those textual variants, more than 200,000 of them, are variations in how words can be spelled. But because they're enumerated, if there's a difference, doesn't matter why, it's enumerated, That's why there's so many of those, just spelling differences. So yeah, we have over 200,000 textual variants. They're just differences in spelling. Another thing they'll find in those manuscripts is differences in order word. Yeah, differences in word order. This is the Greek definite article. Can you say that? Can you try that? Doesn't matter if you say it like you're an English person. That's okay. Try it. Ho.
Ho, ho.
Okay. It correlates with our English word, the. There are 20,000 of them in the New Testament. So congratulations. You can now quote 1/7 of all the Greek words in the New Testament by saying ho. I've just said, it's said 20,000 times in the New Testament. The problem with the definite article, which when we use it signifies differently than it does in the Greek, is that there's plenty of times where it's used and it doesn't make sense. Scholars are still debating over why. You'll read in the Greek, there is the Mary and the Paul. Why is there a definite article in front of those words? To us in English, it doesn't make sense. But in Greek, it had a purpose, but we're still discovering why was there a the in front of those names. The Greek definite article, yeah, I've read that. So, gotta switch to my other one. There are many different ways to spell, or sorry, to put the words John loves Mary in different orders in the Greek. Now, Daniel Wallace, spoke at an event, and he actually wrote out all of these things that I'm going to just share the number with you. So he had them all written out and showed page after page. Here's the number of different ways, see if I get this right. These are the number of different ways in Greek that you can spell John loves Mary without changing the meaning at all. 96 different ways. Okay? That's how you can, that's the I'm going to be careful with that illustration. Where did it go? Yeah, okay. This is how you can spell it in Greek without changing the meaning at all. If you add in conjunctions that are not often translated in Greek, that number jumps up to 384 different ways. If you use all the possible Greek constructions to say John loves Mary, that number jumps up to 500 different ways. And if you use a periphrastic construction, that number doubles to 1,000 different ways to spell John loves Mary and still not change the meaning. If you just change that Greek word for love to a different Greek word for love, it instantly doubles to 2,000 different ways to say John loves Mary. We don't have that in English, but it's present there in the Greek. That's a lot of different variations. In sharing this with you in brief, what I want to bring you to as a conclusion is that it does not really matter how many textual variants there are. It doesn't. What really matters is what kind there are. And this is what scholars in textual criticism focus in on. They have two basic things they're looking for in the Greek to figure out what this textual variant could mean, maybe why it's in there. They look at two different questions. They ask the first question, is it a meaningful textual variant? In other words, does it create a meaningful text? I'll give an example in English. You're probably familiar with this commandment. If you aren't, you should become familiar with it. What if you read this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is neighbor a word? No, it's not. So you would know that's a meaningless word. That's an error. That doesn't belong. And so when scholars look at the ancient documents, they look for meaningless or meaningful textual variants. They also look to see if a textual variant is viable. And by viable, we mean, was it likely to have been in the original text? Here's an example. Same commandment. love your neighbor as yourself. But what if it said, dove your neighbor as yourself? Well, dove's an actual word, isn't it? So it's meaningful. But when I put dove your neighbor as yourself in a sentence, it's not viable. It was not, it's highly improbable it was ever meant to be in those original documents. So we have meaningful and viable. Textual critics then have basically four quadrants, and they put all of the textual variants into these quadrants. Meaningful, viable, meaningless, but viable, meaningful, but unviable, and finally, meaningless and unviable. So those are the four basic sections the textual critics would put all of the variants into. Now here's a question. Could you have a meaningful and viable textual variant that's incorrect? And yes, you could. I'll give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own. And by the way, there is at least one manuscript out there that says we were like horses among you. As a written in the manuscript, clearly the wrong word to be using. It is not viable at all. But here we have, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. But do you see that? This is actually from the ESV, and I've included the FN in brackets. When I click on that, here's what I find. Some manuscripts, infants. That means that there are a number of manuscripts that have the word infant in place of gentle. Now here's the difference between gentle and infants in the Greek. There's one, there's the other. If you were copying this out, do you see how easy it would be to make that mistake? Just miss a letter, and you've got a bit of a different word. So here, those who are looking at the textual variants, they say, well, it could be gentle, it could be infants. Both are viable, both are meaningful. So there's an example of something that's meaningful and viable. Of all the textual variants, as the scholars go through them and they start to assess them, this meaningful and viable number begins to shrink and shrink and shrink until, can you see that little blue dot up there? That represents the actual number of meaningful and viable textual variants that exist. Out of all those 400,000, so of the over 138,000 words in the New Testament, only 400 are uncertain. That's 0.003%. That's not even a percent of them. And here's the thing to keep in mind. When we say uncertain, what we don't mean is we don't have any idea what those words mean or what they were. That's not the case. Did you catch that? We're uncertain as to what word should be there, but we don't lack the word. We know, for instance, in that previous verse, it's one of those two. It's definitely not horses. It's one of those two. Remember to keep in mind when we're talking about the manuscripts, the textual variants, we're talking the puzzle piece understanding. Remember this? It's like getting a puzzle, not with 90% of all the pieces you need, but with 110% of all the puzzle pieces you need. They're all in there, but you have more. You're going to have to sort out and figure out which ones you have that don't belong in the puzzle. You just have more. Not that we don't know at all. And here's something else to keep in mind. Not one of them, not one of those 400 textual variants affect any major doctrine in the New Testament. Not one of them. I want to give you an example. Well, first of all, I would say typical English Bibles will let you know when there's a meaningful and viable textual variant. There'll be a note. You'll be able to click on it if you've got something online. They have it right there, that FN in a bracket. Just click on that. It'll tell you what the other option would be. Some manuscripts will have it. But there are sometimes, did you know, in your Bible, there are like a lot of verses that are questionable, that are textual variants. I'll give you an example. This is from Luke, make sure I get this right. So Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. In the English Standard Version, you'll read this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. And they'll highlight it with these double brackets, here and here. Now in the English Standard Version, if I click on that link, I get this. Some manuscripts end the book with 16, verse 8. Others include 9 to 20, immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include, after verse 8, the following. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. These manuscripts then continue with verses 9 to 20. So, those are the facts. The earliest manuscripts we have don't include verses 9 to 20. There are some manuscripts that include more and some that include that part there that you see italicized. But in the opinion of scholars in the field of textual criticism, that portion was likely, it's highly probable it was not in the original writing. Now they include it because there are some manuscripts and they want to be upfront with it. It's included. And if in the process of archaeology and finding out more about these documents, finding more, they come across a parchment that contains that and it's clearly earlier than what they have, then the scholars will say, well, we need to go the earlier, it's closer, right? So they would go with that. So they leave it open. They're not hiding these variants. They're putting them out there for you and I to know about. You can study these. You can see what the scholars have to say. You can make decisions for yourself on whether you think they should be included or not. That's not a bad exercise to go through. The NET Bible, by the way, NET, if you go online, it has a number of notes there. It's free. It's a bit technical, but you can weed your way through it, work your way through it, and it explains these things in great detail. I really love the fact that that resource is free. So you can examine the textual variants for yourself. They're noted there. Sometimes they're very extensive. Same is true of John 7, 53 to 8, 11. That portion there is not in the earliest manuscripts either. And there's a great note from the NET Bible you should look at there if you're curious. I'll give you another example. In the 1800s, well, let's look at the verse first. Revelation 13, 18. Mark of the Beast is? Yeah, okay, he hasn't to say the number. Yeah, 666, that's the number you see in your English translations. But in the 1800s, a manuscript was found which ended up being the second most, so there was one that was more important, but the second most important document on Revelation. And guess what? It has 616 as the number. 616. At the time, it was the only manuscript we had where that was the case. That was in the 1800s. 20 years ago, some papyrus manuscripts were published, were released. They were copied and released so the public could look at them. And wouldn't you know it, now the oldest manuscript that we have on that passage in Revelation uses the number 616. With the rule that the oldest, which makes it closer to the original, is more likely the accurate, it would seem that the number could be, good argument could be made for 616 over 666. Do you realize that if it's true at 616, what that does to so much writing and movies and unbelievable, that number you don't even want on your license plate. What if it's 616? All these Christians could be scrambling to look at their license plates. Is it 616? But I'll tell you something, when you look at the faith statement documents of churches and charities and Christian organizations, and you see stuff like This is what the Word of God is. We believe it is inspired. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. None of them say, as a part of their statement of faith, this includes ours, and the number of the beast is 666. It's not a consequential teaching. We'll know that number for sure in time, but it's not a consequential one. So whether it's 666 or 616, if it is 616, yeah, I was reading... No, I'll just leave that alone. That's a rabbit trail. Yeah. So whether it is or it's not, whichever number it is, it's not affecting any major doctrine at all in the scriptures. I'll give you an example of one that's a textual variant, and it's been used by people who are attacking the reliability of the New Testament to kind of question Jesus' character. So here it is in Mark 1, 40 to 41. A leper came to Jesus imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said to him, "I will be clean." What a compassionate Jesus, right? But in some manuscripts, it's not pity. In some manuscripts, it says, "moved with indignation." Bart Ehrman, who was a great opponent to the reliability of the New Testament, he says the word should be translated angry, and there's actually good textual reasons for that. Jesus was angry, and then he stretched out his hand and touched him. You got an angry Jesus with you. Well, as you're looking at that, you'll have to make some decisions on what that word could mean and why indignation wouldn't actually be a negative meaning here. I didn't include it here, but in the next few verses, Jesus actually sends that man away. And it says he gives him a stern warning. Don't go and sin anymore. Perhaps Jesus' indignation, if it's indignation, was aimed at that.
Can you define indignation?
What's that?
Can you define indignation?
Like in the Greek or just me personally?
Personally.
Being upset over something that's not right.
Okay.
You're indignant. Righteous anger, yeah. Yeah, something like that. It could have been that Jesus was angry over the corruption of creation again, just looking at the fact that this man was a leper. That could have angered Jesus. And as you begin to think about it, internally you begin to realize either one was possible. Now, the manuscript evidence is clearly in favor of pity, or the soft part. That's in the oldest, so we would kind of go with that. That's where most translations do. But a rarely reputable translation, the NIV, chooses indignation. So it shows you that there's some, it's kind of uncertain. But again, it's one of those two words, and it still doesn't affect any of our major doctrines, does it? We can look at both and say, those would be something that Jesus would express. Two other times in Mark, Jesus expresses this indignation, although in both times it's told to us why. But again, this isn't outside the realm of how Jesus would express it. It gives us some insight, and it's, again, it's not throwing our faith anywhere. Last one I'll show you. 1 John 5, 7-8. This is what it says in the ESV. But if you go to the New King James and the King James Version, you'll find there's a lot more involved. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this one. It's, I can't pronounce the Greek, or the Latin for it, but it's about the Johannine commentum or something like this, about this comment here. These verses are added, and if you look in your Bibles, you'll see some of them will have a notation about it, some of them don't. Because again, the manuscript evidence for what's in the New King James Version, the earliest manuscript that contains this part, the part that you see added, is from the 14th century. So that's very, very, it's considered a newer manuscript. We don't have anything before the 14th century that includes it. But there are lots from the 14th century on that do include it. And so that's why it's included in the King James and the New King James, and why your other translations will not include it. And that's, again, something you can look at. See, all of this is up front. We're talking about the variants. If somebody says to you, "Hey, you've got hundreds of thousands of variants," you can say, "Yeah, I know, and boy, is that ever boring." It's just, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And you can share with them, We've boiled down those. The scholars have boiled them down to 400 words. And it's not like we don't know what's said. We get to choose. It's one of those two things. And archaeology is ongoing. We're going to discover more documents. We're going to have more clarity. Did you know that it's 0.003% that we're not certain of? And it's not like we don't know. And on you can go. And you can say no major doctrine of the Christian faith is touched at all by these variants. It's a tempest in a teapot. So, is the New Testament we have today reliable? How close is our English New Testament to what the original authors wrote in review? You can now talk about how many manuscripts. You can now talk about how old those manuscripts are. And you can now say, when it comes to textual variants, only 400 of the over 138,000 words in the New Testament are uncertain. That's 0.003% of the words. And none of them affects any major doctrine. I hope that encourages you. That's meant to stir up your faith, give you confidence in your faith and the reliability of the New Testament. When we look at these things in textual criticism and we realize this conclusion, the original writing has been reconstructed with over 99.97 accuracy. That is an insane number in textual criticism. We're saying we can know, and we're so close. And what we don't know is just uncertain. We don't lack it. And it doesn't affect anything that we're teaching and preaching. Everything that you could find in those passages, those longer scriptures, which, you know, they're bracketed and probably weren't original. Nothing in any of those passages you couldn't find somewhere else in the New Testament. You couldn't find it verified, talked about. The one in John I showed you, it touches on the Trinity, right? Which could be very significant because it says these three are one, touching on the Trinity. But even if that's not in the original, we don't rely on that passage for our doctrine about the Trinity. It comes from many, many other passages. So again, 99.97% accuracy. And within textual criticism, brothers and sisters, that's phenomenal. No other ancient writing comes close to it. So, is the New Testament we have today reliable? It is reliable. How close is our New Testament to what the original authors wrote? 99.97% certain that our English New Testament is what the original authors wrote. Have confidence in the Word of God. It's reliable and is trustworthy. Can you see the hand of God in that? He's been at work. Has it been miracle after miracle all the way? Has he kept a special virgin, you know, tucked away in a glass compartment? No. He wanted his word disseminated. He allowed, as soon as the miracle, the inspired letter, an inspired biography or history hit the streets, went to the churches, it became part of a process that could be corrupted. But despite that, God has given us so much so that we today can look and say, absolutely, you can say the New Testament is reliable. There are people in your world right now, at your workplace, in your friend circle, who you play sports with, who don't think the Bible that you believe in, that you're taught out of, that you live by, is reliable at all. You need to be a witness within your circle of influence to the truth about it. You don't have to be rude or arrogant. You don't have to push this on. But where you find people are saying stuff that is not true, be equipped. As I said last message, this material here I just distilled. I'm standing on the shoulders of people way smarter than I am who have put this together. I'm taking it from them. So I'm just up front. I haven't plagiarized in some places I've quoted. But this is material that you can access so easily. It's not hidden. It's in an easy to understand form. You can listen to these messages, take some notes from it, and you'd have a baseline that I would say over 99% of the people in your world do not know and would be stunned to find out. So go. become stewards of what God's given you, as far as being able to say to others, it is reliable and here's how I know, rather than saying, well, I think it's reliable because I believe it. You can tell them why. Now there's a whole, I mean, there is so much more in the way of textual criticism going on. It could overwhelm you. But be assured that within the field of textual criticism, there are astute scholars doing the work. And there are people out there who, when you meet somebody who can snow you under with all that they know about the variants and the manuscripts and stuff, you can say, whoa, 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 have you talked to, have you listened to, have you read the writings of, and then name some of the big names out there who are defending the Bible, like a Daniel Wallace, like a Bill Mounts. There are people out there who can take up the mantle from you where you're like, okay, that's too deep for me. If people really want to know, you can send them. That'd be the 1% in your life. People you might encounter along the way, but there are so many who need to hear this message. The New Testament is reliable to this degree. Did you know that before today? If not, get that in your hearts and minds. If you did, are you sharing it? Your world needs to know. We need to be effective apologists for the Bible that we read and memorize and believe and live out. And you can be. It doesn't take much. It's there for you. I encourage you to go after it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we can look at something as, something as threatening as all these textual variants. And as we investigate further and dig into things a little bit, we discover that it's all, you know, bluster and no substance. Father, I thank you that you have done a preserving work with your word, such that we can come out with so much certainty about what's there. Father, that we don't have to wonder, what words are missing? What don't we have? We have everything. And we continue to search for those final few words, Father, to know for sure. But thank you, Father, that we have what was written way, way back. And you've caused that to be. Father, I just pray that you would really put in our hearts both a hunger and a desire to learn these things for ourselves and to be able to share them with others in a fluid way. In a way, Father, that people can really engage with and understand that our faith isn't just crossed fingers and closed eyes, but instead with eyes fully open, with minds fully engaged, we can rely on the New Testament. Thank you for that, but help us, Father, to be good stewards of that information and that truth. Use it in us and through us, Father, to win more to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.